Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, if you have a Bible with you, as we hear from God, as we hear from His Word through His Son Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, God speaking is constantly called the Word of the Lord. This is the Word of the Lord. We come before this letter to the church at Sardis from Jesus through the Apostle John, who is exiled on the island of Patmos for the testimony of the Word of God and for naming the name of Christ. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, say this. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments and will not erase his name. I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, in a culture and in a day where we have many Bibles in our homes and there's Bible teaching on the radio and it's accessible to us at almost any point in the day. It's on our computers. It's available to us through the internet. We thank you for that and pray, Lord, that we would not grow dull in what this is, that you speak through your word afresh. Help us to come before your word this morning with eagerness and anticipation that you will bless it, that you will glorify your name in it, that you will use it like a sword to pierce the conscience, to expose motives, to reveal, and that it will be like honey for those who need the sweetness of it. It'll be comfort to those who are in pain, emotionally and spiritually. We pray, Lord, we would tremble before your word like the psalmist said he did. Lord, glorify your name in your word because Jesus died and was raised and revealed himself through the Spirit to the apostles who wrote this down, and you have preserved it for us here today. We thank you. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, as I said, is a letter to Sardis. And as I studied this week, five R's kind of popped off the page as I studied this. We had six P's last week. We're not trying to go through the alphabet, skipping Q and X or something. But sometimes that works to have alliteration. Sometimes it doesn't. But when it pops off the page, you might as well just go with it. So five R's here. The first is recognize. The church at Sardis must recognize that they're asleep, that they're almost dead, that they think that they're alive, but they're not. It says in verse 1, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And it looks like that this is a cultural context pun. In first century times, Sardis, the city, had a name and a reputation for being alive and well, but its reputation was based on the past. It was based on past performance, not the present reality. So anyone in Sardis knew that it was a famous city. It was a good city on the outside, but inside things were starting to crumble. The church, similarly, then has a reputation for being alive, and they think they are alive and well, but they're really practically dead. So they're deceived, and it's rather pathetic. They're practically dead, but not quite. Notice it says in verse 1, You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. It says that they're dead in verse 1. But then in verse 2, it says you're about to die. So which one is it? Well, they're not quite dead yet, but it's so black and white. The contrast is so great between what they think they are and what they really are. They think that they're alive. They have a reputation for being alive, but they're practically dead. It's like the difference between life and death or night and day. They're practically dead. They're asleep. Look at verse 2 and in verse 3, you have this, wake up. Wake up means that they're obviously asleep. They're not dead yet, but they're practically dead, and they're acting like they're dead. This illustration here of them being asleep is so potent. You think about this. When someone's asleep, if you don't hear them snoring, and you don't see the chest cavity going up and down as they're breathing, if you're a ways away from someone laying in the street, you don't know if they're sleeping. It would be weird if they're sleeping in the street, but you don't know. They're possibly not dead. If they move, you'll know that they weren't dead. If they don't move for a long time, they might be dead. And so it remains to be seen whether they have been asleep and they'll wake up, or they won't wake up and they'll prove that they have been dead. They're about to die. They are dead. They're asleep. They're told to wake up. And so they're acting dead. It's a great analogy. God knows who exactly is dead and who exactly is asleep in the church. Probably there are both mingled in that church and in every church. There are those who look like they're alive, who have a reputation for being alive, but they're either asleep inside or maybe even dead inside. God knows, but the church doesn't know. Maybe you don't know. Maybe you're deceiving yourself. And so it remains to be seen whether they'll wake up and prove that they've just been asleep, or they won't wake up and they'll prove that they've been dead. But notice that that is despite whatever movement they thought they were making. In other words, they're not moving. They're dead or they're asleep, but they're not moving. But they think that they're moving. They think that they're doing stuff spiritually. They think that they're exercising spiritually. They have a reputation. They have an appearance for doing, for moving, for getting things done spiritually. But actually, they're asleep or they're dead. Whatever they think that they're doing in moving, in getting around, in growing, they're actually walking zombies. Or this is a sleepwalk, maybe. Whatever movement they think that they're making, they're actually not. So that they're not. They're like idols, again, like we said last week. They have ears. They think that they're hearing, but they're not hearing. We said last week that when it says in these letters, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. That is an illustration of idolatry. It's an example of idolatry. It's a theme in Scripture that you become like what you worship. And if you worship idols, you become like idols. And idols have ears, classic idols, like an animal you would make, or a person you would make, a statue you would make. It has ears, but it doesn't hear. These people think that they're seeing, they think that they're hearing, but instead they've become like the idols that they've worshipped. So recognize where you are. That's the point for us. Recognize where you are. Do self-analysis. Examine. Evaluate. Give yourself over to introspection. And do that regularly. Do it at our Lord's Suppers when we take that time to examine ourselves. Do it weekly. Do it daily. Find out where you are with the Lord. Jesus is giving assessment of these churches here. We should at times take inventory at how we're doing. Jesus says with the church at Ephesus, you used to be up here and now you're down here. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Then he says to another church, your deeds now are greater than the ones at first. Chart that. See how you're doing. Recognize whether you're asleep or maybe even just starting to doze off in the Christian life. Are you? Don't think about it in terms of what your reputation is, what others think of you, not in terms of, well, what you seem to be doing. Are you asleep in the Christian life, maybe even dead in the Christian life? Or are you maybe just starting to doze off? And this is dangerous ground, because you start to doze off, then you give yourself over to sleep. You give yourself over to sleep. If you don't wake up, you prove you were dead all along. That's serious. So what to do if you find yourself asleep or starting to doze off in the Christian life? Well, the second R, revive. Revive. Wake up and strengthen what's actually there. Verse 2 says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. There are some things there. There are deeds, but the deeds haven't been completed in the sight of God. They've had a good beginning, but they've kind of leveled off. And it remains to be seen whether they will prove that this is the real thing. Not that it's the perfect thing. Not that they'll be perfect in their deeds, but there are more deeds to do. There is more growth to be had. It's like the four soils. Remember, we looked at that a few weeks ago. The second and the third soil, they have a seed that goes into the ground and it seems to germinate. It seems to bring forth fruit, but the second soil is burnt up by the sun, which is persecution, and the third soil is choked out by thorns, which is the worries of the world, and it isn't that real fruit that remains. The fourth soil has different kinds of fruit and different levels of fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. So not every Christian's going to grow at the same pace, but Christians are to grow. Revive. Revive and wake up. Now, this commandment to wake up is given a few times in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, Romans 13, and it's always a forceful command. Just like you would think that would be. I mean, if you're told, wake up in sports. I had a coach, a hockey coach, who always used to say, wake up out there. And if he said, wake up with your name at the end of it, man, you just got this sick feeling in your stomach. He was a minor pro hockey player who didn't quite make it and coached five-year-olds. And I think he had a drinking problem, and he certainly had a cussing problem. Great, great coach. But, you know, when you heard him say, wake up, Kelly! You vomit in your helmet almost. You get really scared. And there's something forceful about this command here. It is a forceful command. Wake up! But notice how heavy that commandment is. Notice how hard that commandment is. Think about it. If you're in the middle of sleep, how do you tell yourself to wake up? You need something external on you. Forget the, well, after 8 hours, I just kind of wake up. Okay, but when you're in the middle of sleep, when you're a teenager, and it's the middle of the night, it's 4 a.m, you need something very external and very forceful on you to really wake up. You need dad grabbing your leg and pulling you out of the bed and saying, we're going on vacation this morning, get up! What that means is that this responsibility is real. You are to wake yourself up, and you can't do it without God's intervening. Can you just feel the weight, the heaviness, the responsibility there to wake yourself up when there's no spiritual alarm clock? I mean, if you're in the middle of sleep, how do you tell yourself to wake up? It's God who moves us from darkness to light. 2 Corinthians 4 says, the gospel coming to our hearts is like this. Satan blinds our hearts, but God chases out the darkness of our hearts. The same God who said, light, let there be in creation, is the God who says, light, let there be in our heart. And He shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines on the face of Christ into our hearts. God puts light in our hearts. And just like creation, it is out of nothing that happens. Or you think of Ephesians 2, that God moves us from death to life. We were born dead in our trespasses and sins. He has to awake us before we see it. He has to give us new eyes. He has to give us new ears so we hear it. He has to give us new hearts that want it, because our hearts are dead. They're cold. They're stone. So don't forget the sobering responsibility that is genuine. You are genuinely told, if you're asleep, wake yourself up. And also, you must sense the utter reliance upon God for Him to wake you up. Because if He doesn't wake you up, you will sleep like a slumbering teenager in the middle of the night. The third R here is that we remember. If you recognize you're asleep and you revive yourself, you tell yourself to wake up, then also remember. Remember the receiving, the hearing, the keeping, and the repenting that's gone on in your life thus far. Look at verse 3. Remember what you have received. How many of you have in your Bibles, remember what you have received, rather than remember how you have received? Almost all the translations say, remember what you have received. But the commentaries almost always say, remember how you have received. And it seems at first glance like it's really simple Greek. Usually you translate the word in question, how. Remember how you have received. And so I think you go with the normal translation there. There doesn't seem to be enough evidence to translate it, remember what you have received, even though most of the translations we have put it that way. It seems to be remember how you have received. And maybe they go with remember what you received just because that seems to make more sense. It seems to be more understandable to us. Remember what you received. Remember how you received. Well, I think the what is assumed. Remember what you received? This is the what? That God came to address sin and our fallenness, our judgment like this. His Son Jesus, who is God, came in the flesh as fully God, fully man. He suffered, He lived righteously, and He went to the cross in payment for sin to take the punishment of God's wrath on behalf of all who would ever believe. So all we do is believe and put our trust in the one who died and was raised again. That's the gospel. That's the what that they heard and that they received. But what does it mean that they are told to remember how they heard and received? I think it is experiential. Remembering, this theme of remember, don't forget, is a massive theme in the Old Testament. God is constantly telling the Israelites, remember that experience. Remember that event. Remember the historical record of what happened here. Don't forget it. And He's not just saying, don't forget that it happened, or don't just forget the bare facts of it. He's saying, remember it. Feel it in your bones. Remember what it smelled like when you were at the base of the mountain and the mountain seemed to be on fire and it shook and God spoke and you actually heard the voice of God. Remember what that's like. Remember what it's like when God parted the Red Sea and the people walked through. But they saw the Egyptian army coming through and ready to pounce on them. Then the waves come crashing in. Remember what that sounded like. Remember what it felt like to walk through there with walls of water on the side of you. Remember it. Feel it. Remember the experience of it. And we're told something similar in the Lord's Supper, right? Do this in remembrance of me. Not that we forget that the Lord Jesus died. We forget all the implications of it. We forget the need for His death. We forget the pain of His death. We forget the finality of His death. We forget the glory and the goodness, the completeness of His death. We forget the gore, the violence of it. And so we have to remind ourselves of that, our need and His pain. Remember. Remember how you received. Remember how. For some of you, that was one night. In one night, you heard the truth and you embraced it and you haven't been the same since. For some, it's very clear. For others, you would say, well, it was this 2-year period, actually. It was this trek. It was this pursuit. It was this question I was trying to solve. And I'm not sure exactly when my heart went from darkness to light. But whether it was a day or whether it was 2 years, remember how you heard and remember how you received it and keep it, it says. You see that? That's the next phrase. Remember what or how you received and heard and keep it. Keep what and keep the memory of how. Think about it. Think about the hopelessness you felt before the gospel became your hope. Feel in your bones the passion for the Lord Jesus you had when you first had assurance that He loved you and that your sins were forgiven. Remember how you heard and received. That's a way to fight off sleep. The fourth thing is to be ready. Ready yourself. Ready, like a verb. Ready yourself because He comes like a thief and many will be surprised. It says in the middle of verse 3, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief. And you'll not know what hour I'll come to you. That's what He means by I'll come like a thief. It's not that the Lord Jesus is like a thief in every way. He's like a thief in one specific way. Surprise. He shows up. In fact, let me show you a couple of passages. You can turn there if you want, if not just listen. But listen to a couple other thief passages about the Lord's coming where we can see something more of why this simile or this metaphor is used here. Matthew 24 is one of those passages. Jesus, talking about His return, says He's going to come like a thief. He says, of the day and the hour, no one knows. The Son in His coming will be like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And then the waters came. You see, they knew probably that Noah was building this ark. They had heard him say that there's going to be flooding. They've been warned. But they were just going about everyday life. Look at their idols. They don't actually see. They don't actually hear from God, even though they have ears. Even though they see a boat being built, they don't have see. Their idols are just everyday things. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. You don't give your daughter away in marriage if you know the world is ending tomorrow. You don't bother planning a wedding if you know the end of the world is coming tomorrow. So they're going about life like judgment isn't coming. They don't actually hear, they don't actually see, and then when judgment comes, it's too late. Jesus said, therefore, be on the alert, for you don't know the day that your Lord is coming, but be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, and he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into. If you know someone's going to rob your house tonight, you won't go to sleep tonight. You will maybe even buy a gun today, or borrow a friend's gun. Or maybe you'll just say, hey, take the stuff. We're going to go stay the night at grandma's house and just, you know, make sure the family's safe. If you knew your house was going to be broken into tonight, you don't go to sleep. You don't go about your normal routine. You don't watch a movie late at night like nothing's going to happen. Now listen to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. And in chapter 5, you have chapter 4, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 5, you have more of the description of that, and you have this thief analogy there. Chapter 5, verse 2, you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. People will be saying peace and safety. People will be saying you've got an alarm system. People will be saying the doors are locked. But destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child. You know that when you're pregnant, labor's coming. You don't know exactly when, though, do you? You don't know exactly. I remember our first child was 2 weeks late. So we were in England. I was studying, and Sarah was scrapbooking to keep herself occupied. We didn't have family there. We didn't even have a TV because the British make you do a TV tax. That's absurd. That's not American. I know that much. That's like taxing for barbecue. You know, yeah. Barbecue tax. So we didn't pay the TV tax. I was busy studying, and Sarah was trying to kill time to not go insane, knowing that at any point over a two-week period, this baby could come. It could have been 2 weeks early. So there's this month period where you're going, now? Was that it? Was that it? Oh, no, that's just a noise. You know, it's just a cricket over there. And you think anything is about to come. But you don't know the exact moment, and sometimes you're caught by surprise. And so you have this theme in the Apostle Paul. You have it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and elsewhere, that we shouldn't be in darkness. His theme of darkness as a reference point for sin is really telling, because he says, at night, in the dark, is when people go to sleep. But you're not of the night. You're not of the dark. You are sons of light instead. And he says, not only is it that at night people sleep, and then that's when thieves come in, but it's also at night that people sin. And you think about how many police calls happen in the middle of the night. Why? There's a cloak in the darkness. Less people are out. No one sees. No one wants to do their crime in the daytime, in the light of day. They do it generally at night where less people see. So Paul says, don't be like those who try to figure out how to fulfill the desires of their flesh, and they scheme about it and they hide it. We are children of the light, so we walk as children of the light, he says in Ephesians 5. We don't go to sleep. Physical sleep is good. Spiritual sleep is not good. So we must fight to stay awake even when we're tired in the Christian life. It's a walk. It's a battle, the Christian life. It's a marathon. It's a boxing match. And if you go to sleep, you just may stay asleep, and then the thief will come in the night and you won't be ready. You won't be ready. You might think, oh, I'll hear them. You might think that there's going to be a sign, that there's going to be a countdown. Jesus is going to count to three, and then he's going to come back. Or he's going to get Dick Clark to, you know, count down the giant ball till Jesus comes back. No. He's not sending out a memo. It's not going to be in the newspapers. And be careful here. It's not going to be predictable like you think. If you think the headlines are going to tell you, oh, it's so near. You've forgotten what happened in Matthew 24, where the disciples asked Jesus for a sign of his coming, and what's the sign of the end of the age. And here's what Jesus says. You want a sign? He says, earthquakes, which were happening in the first century, like they're happening now. He says famine, which was happening in the first century, like it's happening now. He says wars and rumors of wars, and nations will fight against nations. Kingdoms will rise up against kingdoms. Many will fall away. People will betray each other. People's love will grow cold. That's now. And that was in the first century. The point being is that there is no sign of the end of the age. Don't read Revelation in one hand and the headlines in another, waiting to repent, waiting to wake up. In Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him, what's the sign of his kingdom? And Jesus says of his kingdom, that's now, the kingdom that was right then when he was there on earth, he says, there won't be a sign for my kingdom. The kingdom of God is not observed with signs. It's in your midst, he says. He says, it's right here, it's right now. Once again, it's almost like that idolatry image. You don't see, do you? You don't have eyes to see it. You don't have ears to hear it. The kingdom is here, and you're looking for a sign? In some senses, you could say the kingdom did come with signs. It came with miracles, healing, and feeding the 5,000, and Jesus showing his power over nature. In some ways, it did come with signs like fulfilled prophecy. But in other ways, there's no sign of his first coming. There was no, here's the proof that the kingdom is here. It's a spiritual kingdom. You don't see it. You don't see it, Pharisees. And then he says to the disciples, so the first coming is addressed to the Pharisees. And then he says to the disciples, the day will come when you won't see me. And people will say, look, there he is. Look, here he is. Don't go over there and try to find out. Because just like lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day, in his coming. When people say, Jesus is here, you know it's not true. Not just because their teaching is bad, not just because they usually have a suicide plan at the end, but because if he came back, we'd all know it already, because the timing from coming back to us knowing it is the speed of light, according to this passage. It's like lightning that shines, and then as soon as you see the light from the lightning, that's how fast his return will be. There will be no sign of his return. So we have to be ready. If we're asleep, we'll prove that we've really been dead despite our walking around, despite the motion we thought we were making, and we'll be overtaken. Christians, his people, are watchful. Not perfectly watchful, but they're generally watchful. They're watchful of his return. They want his return to come. They're eager for it. They're anticipating it. They won't be surprised by it. They're not trying to avoid it. Ready yourself. Ready yourself for his coming. There's a theme here that I want to show you, one of clothes, back in Revelation chapter 3. Look at that. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4 talks about some who've not soiled their garments. Now, we've talked about readying yourself by reviving and by remembering, but now there's this thing by not letting your garments be soiled. And I think that these are Christians here, because it says some have not soiled their garments. It's like a stain, and it's usually connected, this wording is usually connected with idolatry. So it's there are some who've soiled their garments with idolatry. And it has the idea of individual blemishes here. So it's like this. Christians wear white. And as they go around and play in the mud, as they go around and they pick up dirt, it sometimes gets on them and it's a blemish, it's a stain. Now, you have to keep in mind that this idea of our clothes and keeping pure is, in one sense, settled at the cross. It's settled in that we get new garments. We'll look at it in just a second, but look at it right now just to note it. Verse 5, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. This is the white of Christ's righteousness that we receive. But now as Christians, there's a different kind of righteousness. There's a declared righteousness that's received, and then there's a lived out righteousness that's practical and personal, and we do it. So Christians here are told not to soil their garments. And it's a good picture for us because it's so easy for us to justify each sin by relativizing it, saying, well, everyone's dirty. Or by minimizing it, well, it's not that much dirt. But Christians are to live out the righteousness that is theirs on their behalf, given to them from Jesus Christ on their account. It's a white robe that's received, and that's one thing. But now we are to live out and represent that purity and that righteousness. The word sanctification, the word sanctify is to make holy. The Lord is in the process of making us holy. He declares us holy on account of Christ. We call that justification. But we are living out our faith in holiness, which is called sanctification. He is in the process of making us outwardly holy. And it's just so easy for us to think it's just a bit of dirt. It's just a bit of dirt on my white clothes. It's so easy for us to think, well, my righteousness is settled in heaven. So, I mean, it's just this one sin. Our righteousness is a white robe that we should want to represent and live out to the world. We should want to more accurately represent our whiteness, our purity, our perfection than we do. We so easily minimize it. We so easily relativize it. Revelation 16, you have this. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes on, so that he won't be found naked and men will not see his shame. Here's a biblical theme in Scripture. Adam and Eve noticed their nakedness after sin. They were naked and what? Ashamed. A metaphor for their guilt. A metaphor for now things to hide. And so what do? They make a covering out of leaves of their own, a pathetic covering, but a naturally instinctive thing for them to do. But God gave them a real covering. He gave them skin of animals to give a real covering. We, I noticed, are all wearing coverings today. I'm glad you did. But there's a spiritual dynamic here of not thinking that our way back to the garden is by throwing it off. The way back to the garden is not our pathetic making of our own covering or of throwing off the covering and pretending we don't need it. Naked is beautiful, you might say. That's a spiritual nudity, right? There's a spiritual nudist where you think, just let it out. I mean, that's what's natural. We are a society that really is almost to the point of deciding what's right based on merely what feels good to you, what seems right to you. That's spiritual nudity. So it's just like the don't dirty your garments. God is in the process of clothing you. Quit throwing off pieces of clothes. Keep your garments on until Jesus comes back. And we realize that the only garment we have that's of any hope to us is the robe given to us from Jesus Christ. But now live out that covering. Live out that covering. So what we have here is this cycle of guilt and grace and gratitude. It's the Christian life. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. We say that a lot around here. And it's important. It's like this. Our hopelessness drives us to find whiteness and clothes in someone outside of ourselves. Now we want to represent that. We want to represent our clothing. We're clothed with God. We want to represent our whiteness. We have His righteousness on our account. We want to represent purity to the world. We want to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We don't want to minimize sin or think, well, it's just a little bit of dirt. We don't want to relativize it and say, well, it's just a bit of dirt when everyone else is really dirty. We don't want to say, well, my whiteness, my righteousness is settled in heaven, and so I'll still go to heaven even if I sin. But when we sin, we have an advocate. When we sin, we realize that our righteousness is in heaven. We want to represent that whiteness to the world. We want to live out our righteousness. But when we fail, we come back to this, the fifth R, redemption. Redemption. Redemption is described in three ways in verse 5. The first is that you're clothed in white garments. clothed in white garments. Revelation chapter 7 talks about those who are clothed in white robes. Their robes are white because they've washed their robes with what? They've washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. Blood making things white? That doesn't normally go together. Oh, the gospel is like that. The gospel isn't based on just human wisdom. The gospel is for people who find themselves so helpless, so dirty, that it makes sense for them to get white by blood. Do you think you can keep your clothes cleaner than applying blood to them? If so, then the blood isn't for you. If so, then you stand before God thinking you have clothes, like Laodicea. They think that they have clothes, but they're naked. They think that they can see, but they can't see. For those who've washed their robes white, they have washed them only with the blood of the Lamb. So the redemption is described in terms of a covering that's pure, and the covering that's pure is bought by the blood. And so it's a mixing of metaphors, but it's a great one because it emphasizes that the gospel is in some ways counterintuitive. 1 Corinthians 1 says, God exalts not human wisdom in the gospel, but He takes His foolishness to have wisdom for us. Our wisdom is man's foolishness. Wash them white in the blood of the Lamb. Redemption is also described like this: I will not erase His name from the book of life. A book of life is this book of salvation. Daniel 12, Luke 10 talk about it. Names are written in it, but can names be erased? That's the question here for Revelation 3, 5. Is this book written in pencil? Does He ever cross it off? Does He have one of those big teacher erasers? You know, the big pink ones? Because He's going to do so much erasing up there. No. Notice that this, I will not erase their name from the book of life. That's an encouragement, so we shouldn't turn it into a threat. The encouragement of I will not erase your name shouldn't be turned into a threat. Some people do get their name erased. No, instead, this is a poetic way of describing that once it's been written, it won't be unwritten. He won't erase their name from the book. That doesn't mean some are erased. It means once it's written, He doesn't do any erasing. No one has been erased from this book. Revelation 17 tells us that this is a book that was made out before the foundation of the world. If you're going to wake yourself up, if you're going to stay revived, if you're going to remember how you came to Christ, you're going to also have to remember that He settled this a long time ago, and that your hope was in His saving purposes, not in you, not in yourself. It's settled. Once our names are written in there, they can't be unwritten. We've just posted a great article on our website just related to this one verse. So if you want to spend more time studying that verse and what it means that He will not erase their name from the book of life, you can go to the website and look at that. And then this last one is, I will confess His name before my Father. Verse 5. It's Jesus saying, I know Him. It's the picture of getting into heaven in Jesus saying, I know that one's name. And we so emphasize the personality of Jesus, the personalness of Jesus, the closeness of Jesus, that this doesn't really stand out to us as that amazing. But think about it. That's amazing. If you went to a presidential ball and you forgot your invitation card that you're supposed to show and you're at the gate and George W. Bush says, it's Ryan Kelly. Ryan Kelly, come here. And he comes and he shakes your hand and says, you know, he welcomes you in. And they let you in because he knew your name. You'd be floored. You'd be, feel really cool, you know? This is that picture. It's not that God doesn't know our names or God doesn't know who's going to come in. It's not that Jesus has to tell the Father, oh, it's all right, he's with me. And the Father goes, oh, okay, I didn't know. It's not that, but that's the picture. It's the picture of Jesus knowing our names and us being vouched for as we enter heaven. He, as it were, introduces us to angels. I'll confess his name before the angels. Jesus knowing us that intimately, that personally. And Jesus, I think, is the one who's saying here, I will confess his name before my Father. I think it's emphasizing Jesus here because Jesus is the one who is the hope. Jesus is the one who bought them. There's a personal connection with Jesus here as the Savior. So Jesus is interceding and in this description saying to the Father, I know this one, vouching for us as we enter. So five R's here. Recognize. Recognize where you are. Do evaluation. See if you're maybe dead, maybe asleep, maybe just starting to doze off. Revive. Wake yourself up. Sense that God has to do that. But do it yourself. Wake yourself up. Even though it doesn't make sense to tell someone who's sleeping, wake yourself up when you're in the middle of your sleep. When you hit, you know, stage four, the REM stage, the rapid eye movement stage of sleep, then try to wake yourself up. Even though it'll feel like that, wake yourself up and pray that God will wake you up. Don't treat it lightly because those who sleep may continue to slumber and prove that they've been dead all along, despite the reputation that they've had, despite the movement that they thought that they've been making. Don't play loose with sleep because we have to remember and ready ourselves. He is coming back. He will come back. Don't be overtaken like a thief. And all of this is in light of our redemption. It's in light of our redemption. So we remember how we heard of this redemption. Remember what it was, that it's purity on account of the blood of Jesus Christ, our names written in heaven, and Jesus vouching for us when we get to heaven. That's redemption. That's our hope. Let's pray.